O God, our Father in heaven, we bless and we praise you that by virtue of all that Jesus is and Jesus has done, we, a people who by nature are sinners, yet by grace are brought into the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, have this day the further opportunity as an assembled people to address you and to attend unto that word of yours which is given us and of which we are to be custodians in this time through which we are living. May the authority of your word grip us. May the affection that oozes through its pages with respect to your love for sinners melt us. Open our eyes, O Lord, and give us understanding that we may discover and discern your will for us in this time that we're living in. And we pray this through the Lord Jesus. Amen. Considering the series of studies together, which addresses the love of our God, his law for the church, and the life of those who belong to it, we proceed to give further attention to those features that characterize the house of the living God. And for that reason, I direct your attention to a fairly familiar verse which we have already read, that is found in Acts chapter 2 and the 42nd verse. And it is a reference to those that were converted on the day of Pentecost, following the preaching of the Apostle Peter, who exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. And in consequence of the powerful preaching of the word, and because of the presiding presence of the Holy Spirit that applied that word to the conscience, there were many that were humbled. And they hastened to ask a very basic but nonetheless profound question. Well, men and brethren, what shall we do? Seeing that these things are so, what are we to do? And the Apostle Peter gives direction. And as a result of that, we are told approximately 3,000 on that day were converted. But not only were they converted, it wasn't as if, hey, they became Christians and then they went in different directions, which obviously they did because they came from so many parts and places to celebrate this festive occasion, the day of Pentecost. But we are told very specifically that they were added to the church. And in that 42nd verse, we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, I want to consider this morning the matter of membership in the church, and reference, therefore, to household members. We think in terms of a household, but it's not an empty place. It is filled with those who occupy that place as members one of another. And they constitute what we might refer to in general terms as the household. And as you look at father and mother, you look at brother and sister, then these are the several distinct members of what constitutes the household. We are citizens of a nation. There is the nation, but then there are its citizens. And the citizens themselves have mutual moral obligations to the nation as a whole and to one another. So it's not simply that we belong, as it were, to a nation, or even that we simply belong to the global family. We ourselves distinctly are found together in our respective individual families. The Jones family live over there, and on the other side of the road there are the Smith family. And they manage their affairs as they see fit. But we can identify them, we can identify with them in certain respects. And whilst there is a generalization, yet we realize that we are responsible for the way in which we conduct our affairs in our own homes. We might have some questions about how the Smiths are running their home. And we might think to ourselves that we're doing a far better job. It might be vice versa. And we together, of course, belong to the vast global family that doesn't know us at all. We are anonymous, almost nameless. We don't matter one bit, but we belong to it nonetheless. We belong to the Church of Jesus Christ by His grace. It is that work of grace that brings us out of the world into communion and fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we belong to the universal Church. But it is not enough that we simply say we belong to the universal Church and that by grace we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed a great blessing, an undeserved one, that we are found members of this universal Church, this Church that is invisible in some respects. And some people are quite content with that. They're happy to think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, by the grace of God, I've been born again, I love my Bible, I love Jesus. And then they kind of, in practice, give the impression that they can float. They can go here if they want to, they can go there if they want to. They're not really committed to any specific family at all, because they belong to this wide, vast family of those whom we know hardly anything about at all, except that there is a Church of Jesus Christ which He is building throughout the world. And they can say, well, I belong to the Church. I follow Jesus Christ. I read the Bible. I say my prayers. But they're committed to nobody. They submit to nobody. And if you were to ask them, well, tell me, who is your pastor? Or who are the shepherds to whom you submit to? Who are your leaders? Who are your elders? Who are the deacons? Name them. Tell me who they are. They don't know, because they don't have any. Oh, well, it doesn't really matter. I still belong to the Church, and I belong to Jesus Christ. But you love the brethren. Of course I love the brethren. I'm a Christian. Yeah, but you know, it's very easy to love those you don't know anything about. They're 10,000 miles away, 5,000 miles away. Well, may not that be that far, they're just in the next suburb. I don't know anything about them. Yes, and you can love them because you're not living with them. And the moment you start living with them, it's a different story. They're a pain in the neck. They are those with imperfections. But it's where we are tested as to whether we love one another or not. When we are brought together in a local assembly, and we submit to one another, and we subscribe to articles of faith that we hold together. We're not concerned simply about something which is nebulous, very difficult to lay hold of, but an actual body of people whom you sit next to, you relate to, you react to in a certain way, and whom you submit to. The exhortations in the scriptures in the New Testament particularly, and the entreaties in the New Testament, are for people who are in a living relationship within a local church. To the church of God in Corinth. To the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Laodicea, Smyrna, Thyatira, Thessalonica, Rome. And there were those people who said, "This is my home where I live. I belong, yes, to the wider family by the grace of God, many of whom I have never met, never will meet, and will not do so until we greet one another in the glory." Right now, I have an address. Central Street, Fourth Street, whatever it is, Rosmoyne. It could be Thornley. It could be Willerton. It could be Willoughby. It could be Cardinier. But it so happens that it happens to be here that this family meet. And they have obligations. Here's the church in Rome, and we might imagine the church in Rome saying, "We have many members in one body." Just like the physical body that is ours, yes, that's one body, but it has many members. Feet, hands, ears, eyes, a mouth, etc. But this is one body. And we are many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. The eye is for seeing, and the ear is for hearing, and the feet are for walking, and the hands are for being creative. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. That's true in the local church. Here's the church of Corinth. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Christ is the head of the body, and we are members one of another in that body of which Christ himself is the head. In fact, the body is not one member, but many members. And the church in Ephesus says, "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Now, the baptized, believing, born-again converts on the day of Pentecost that were sovereignly and supernaturally added to the church belonged to the local assembly meeting at Jerusalem. They came to form part of the original membership of that local church of God's people who regularly assembled together, and they were added to it. So, for example, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is addressing his disciples, the apostles, and being assembled together with them. That's where he is in the midst. "He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" But here they were assembled together. And then if you turn to verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer." These 12 apostles, or 11 at this time, 11 apostles, "and supplication." And then we note something else, "with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So the 11
happens to increase. Excuse me. And then you notice in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And then in verse 26, reference is made to the 11 apostles. They cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Look at Acts 2 and verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. They were all with one accord in one place. Here they were, not just simply the 11, but the 120 in addition to the 11. They themselves were gathered together. And then that's when we read in verse 42, towards the very end, and now we have 3,000, and we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. So you see that the local church in this context is an extension of the universal church. And it assumes identity. This local church has identity. You can identify it and identify with it. It has a form, it takes shape, it can be entered into, or one can be excommunicated from it, be put out. It can be protected or it can be persecuted. And it has an address. There it is in Jerusalem. And in some instances we read that this church may be in fact scattered abroad. The diaspora. Found in various places and various cities. But nonetheless, known. Known not only by the several members of the church, but by the authorities, by the powers that be. They can be traced, they can be tracked, they can be taken, they can be imprisoned, they can be put to death. We know who you are. We know where you are. We know what you do. We know what you believe, etc., etc. I want to turn attention to well-known passages in Matthew's Gospel, so that we might identify the church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, you will recall these very familiar words of Jesus. Jesus says, on this rock, that is the confession of Peter, who said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, here then is a reference to that universal, general church of those whom God calls out of the world into saving, sanctifying union with his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we understand it? Well, if you mention the Commonwealth Bank, and we were to talk about the Commonwealth Bank, I might need to ask you, well, what do you mean? What are you referring to when you're talking about the Commonwealth Bank? Are you thinking of the Commonwealth Bank at the local shopping center, say in Garden City or wherever it may be? Or do you have in mind the multinational corporation which has global headquarters in Sydney? What are you referring to? Now, Jesus here in this place, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, is speaking of the multinational church, the global church which he is building, which one can only be a member of by sovereign saving grace. And you need to be a member of that church. The church which is invisible. Part of it which is in the glory. It is the church triumphant. But then if you turn to Matthew 16 and verse 17, the Lord, addressing a particular issue with respect to pastoral oversight, and there are those within the congregation who really don't see eye to eye with one another, and there is a sort of uneasiness and a tension, and they fall out with one another. So he is advocating that, yes, let them come together in private, sort it out, reconcile. But if that cannot be resolved at that level, then you may need to take it a step further and gain witnesses to the conversation that is taking place between these two people who are at odds with each other. They can never seem to make it out and get together once again. And if that fails, then he says in verse 17, if he refuses, the one who's done wrong, if he refuses to hear them, that is those witnesses, tell it to the church. Well, what does he mean by that? You somehow, as it were, find the highest point of the land and with a massive megaphone, you sort of shout it out to the whole church global, the whole church universal? Of course not. Here he refers to the local church. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church. So somehow the church is capable of addressing itself to the one who has done wrong. Well, what does that mean? That we have to all sort of come together, as it were, from every corner of the world in order to deal with a particular local issue? No, we're dealing with something in the locality. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him beat you like a heathen and a tax collector. He is to be expelled, excommunicated from this household, from this body of people that are assembled together in a locality. So you've got these two perspectives of the church, and Jesus mentions them, and they're very close to one another. One in Matthew 16, that's the universal global church, but then you have this local church. And so the church here is clearly a local visible body, which is made up of brethren, of witnesses, and a larger assembly which is capable of making a judgment that can lead to excommunication or ejection of a member from fellowship. In fact, this church can hear and this church can speak. It's the local assembly. The identity and whereabouts of members in the church in Damascus were known to the Apostle Paul. Paul knew where the church was in Damascus so that he was commissioned that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That was the church in Damascus. It wasn't that he was going to, as it were, stretch his limbs, as it were, and walk across the world to find members of the church universal. But here in Damascus, at times maybe Jerusalem, or in some other particular place, when Paul was opposed, Saul in fact, was opposed to the church, then he knew where to find them. You see, when we've identified the church, and in this respect we're concerned with the local church, then we recognize that there are individuals in the church. In Jerusalem itself, as the record shows, there was a church register of its members. So there was a register in the local church, and there were the names of people, and they were known. For example, there were the 12 apostles. You have that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. We've already referred to it. In Acts 2, verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice. Once again, you have a figure that is given to us. In chapter 5 and verse 1, you read this. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. Sorry, that I beg your pardon, that's wrong there. You will find in Acts 2 anyway references to the 3,000, but then you will find elsewhere there's a reference in chapter 4, I believe, that gives us another number, and I hope that I've got this right, yes. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So all I'm saying is that there is a register of those who are numbered. How many members are there in this church? Well, there are 10. There are 100, there are 1,000, there are 10,000. If you have a mega church. That's the number of those whom we can register, and we have a register. And they have been pleased to have their names registered, because not only are they numbered, but they're also named. Let me give you an illustration of this by turning to Romans chapter 16. And the Apostle Paul clearly has a number of friends who are in the church in Rome. Look, for example, at verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Or you have, as it were, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And then if you look from verse 5 down to verse 15, name after name after name after name. And the apostle says, greet Mary, greet Andronicus, greet Amplius, greet Urbanus, greet Apelles, greet Herodian, greet Tryphena and Trophosa, greet Rufus, greet Asyncritus, greet Philologus and Olympus, etc., etc. They're there and they are registered, their names and the number of them in the church. Well, let me go back to this place in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, in verse 47, we see that the church is added to by God himself, Acts 2:47. These people, on the day of Pentecost, they praise God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If you look at Acts 5 and verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Being added to the Lord is being added to the church. You're not simply added to the Lord and not added to the church. There are those who like to have a sort of loose relationship with the church. But hey, I'm joined to Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is the one that I follow. But then there's a kind of detachment from the church. It's a sort of easy go relationship. It's easy to come and it's easy to go. If you want to be there, you can be there. If you don't want to be there, you don't have to be there. I'm not bound, I'm not obligated. I still love Jesus wherever I meet, wherever I go. And we love to cherish this kind of freedom in which we feel that we're not bound or committed to any particular group. But if I want next Sunday to go somewhere else, then I'll go somewhere else. If I want to hang around with a certain group for 6 months or 9 months, I will do so. Until I get tired and weary, and I'm looking for something new and something different, and I want to try this, and I want to taste that, and so on. We live in a consumer society where we're always trying something new, something that is different. A challenge to the taste buds, as it were. And it's the same way that people think about the church. Because one of the things that people do not like in many areas of life, let alone the church, is commitment. I do not want to be tied down. I do not want, as it were, to be in some kind of a rut that I can't get out of. I want this sort of freedom to come if I wish, to come if I don't, to do something maybe or not. Leave me to myself, I still follow Jesus. My dear friends, if you follow Jesus, you will be with his people. And if you are not associated, heart associated, not just simply in a formal way that yes, you signed the register and you've given consent to the articles of faith. If you're not committed to his people, I don't see how you could be committed to Christ. It's not a sort of either or. I can have Christ and I'll make up my mind about the church a little later on. If you take Christ the head, then you must be part of the members. Part of the membership of the body. You can't have one without the other. There are circumstances providentially where a person is unable to make that commitment because they are in the services. You're a soldier. Or maybe you are abroad because of some business, etc. You cannot make that kind of regular commitment. But if that is not your case, then certainly you will be looking for a place where you will meet with those of like mind. That's not always easy, I grant you, especially in the days in which we're living. But if you will have Christ, you will have his church. And you can't have a loose relationship to the church and say that you're committed to Jesus Christ. Both go hand in hand. Now you will notice, I think, in Acts 2 verse 47, and we will have to bring this to a conclusion in a moment because of the hour and follow it on next week. But I want you to notice this. These members added to the church. You notice that the Savior added to the church. The Lord added to the church, verse 47, daily those who were being saved. Now this was a continuation of his ministry because the author, Luke the Apostle, says in verse 1 of chapter 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. But now he continues, the risen Lord, exalted to the right hand of the Majesty, what is he doing? Well, among other things that he is doing and which he did was to day by day add to the church those who are being saved. And this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Peter speaks of in verse 33, for example, of Acts 2, and also verse 39, where he specifies that the Lord is Jesus Christ, who has been exalted to the right hand of God. And there we are told that he is Lord of all. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the Savior added to the church, and he does that. And let us pray that he will continue to do that, even our day that we are living in. That he will add to the church. Well, does that mean we sit back and watch him add? No. I wonder what we ourselves need to do and have not done for a long time. Have you noticed the decrease in numbers? Have you noticed the decline? I believe that there are people that could be here that are not here. But nonetheless, there has been a decline. And we are, there's a sense in which you can go on like that declining. But there's a sense also in which we should be doing something. Why not reach out to those around? Certainly to bring to them the gospel. To minister to them. But also to encourage them, maybe to somehow be part of this body and of this fellowship of God's people. We can become, as it were, very casual, relaxed, let things drift in some respects. And whilst numbers are not everything, there is a need to see by God's grace an addition. There are blessed subtractions, I grant you. But there are blessed additions as well. And may God grant that we shall see in the future additions. We have seen subtractions. We go on seeing them. Will there be a reversal of this trend and of this tendency? Will there be a commitment on our part that we want to see others come under the sound of the message of the gospel? Let us grant that that may be the case. Anyway, the Savior added. And then secondly, there is a supernatural act because it is the Lord who did the adding. It wasn't man. So membership in the Church of Jesus Christ is a divine act, not one for which we can take credit. There's a great verse in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14 and 15. And that has to do with Lydia, the seller of purple who lived in Thyatira. Have you ever read this and reflected on it? Acts 16 verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 of Acts 16, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was at a prayer meeting, and the Apostle Paul was addressing the women, and she heard us. Does that mean to say that the other women didn't hear Paul? Of course they heard Paul. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. But she heard in a way that the other women didn't hear. Why? The Lord opened her heart. to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord sovereignly worked in her heart that her heart was opened. And verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. She heard. She was a believer. Why was she a believer and the other women not? Because the Lord did not open their hearts. But the Lord opened her heart. Why? We're not told. We're told that he did. And hence, she heeded what the other people were hearing about, but they did not heed, they did not obey. Why did they not obey? Because the Lord didn't open their hearts. Why not? God is sovereign. He works his purposes out according to his own will. And when she came willingly. Why did she come willingly? Because the Lord made her willing. That's why. And she responded to the word of God. And not only did she believe because she was born again, that is the Lord opening her heart and regenerating her so that she believed and her heart was open so that she might heed, but we are told she was baptized. Not only was she baptized, but she wanted to belong, and she showed by what she did that she was open to receive these men who were despised. Come and dine with us. Hospitality was extended. There was now a love of the brethren and was entered into fellowship. Now again, let me just draw attention to these statements found in Acts chapter 2, like verse 47, etc. And you'll notice that the society that was added to was the church. And that's the first use of the word here in Acts. And it refers to those who are the called out, who are mentioned in verse 39. The promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It is he who calls. It is he who opens the heart. And to as many as the Lord will call, they are those who are added to the church. And they come because of God's sovereign initiative and his sovereign act. And you will notice in this case the sequential adding, because it was done daily. The church was added to daily, and new assemblies were being gathered together, residing, as it were, in the suburbs maybe of Jerusalem, but nonetheless they were assembling together. And the word saved in the original, looking at verse 47, the original does not read who were being saved. It simply says saved, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were saved. Saved by the grace of God. Saved through the preaching of the gospel. And the work of the Spirit of God convicting them, piercing them and penetrating them, caused these people to cry out, what are we to do? Elsewhere, what must we do to be saved? And then they became members. They affiliated, they associated, they identified. And we are told that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The fellowship was the result of an agreement with the apostolic doctrine. That was the foundation of fellowship. Not fellowship, irrespective of truth. We'll sort the truth out later, if indeed it's important. But truth was more important than anything else. We agree with these things. Therefore, we have fellowship. And in practice, breaking of bread and prayers. That's the church. It wasn't a case, is this a mega church? It wasn't a case, hey, what's the band like at the church? Hey, do you have a gymnasium at the church? Do you have a restaurant at the church? Do you have something that caters for babies and people of different age groups in the church? This is the church meeting because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they gather together for that reason. Not because what's in it for me. But because they believe the gospel. They believe Jesus Christ. and they were added to the church. My friends, we haven't finished, but God willing, we will continue next week. So we will conclude at this hour, and then we will come to consider more, the Lord willing, in a few days' time. But now let us turn to our last hymn.